The scripture reading for this morning is the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. I think it was very appropriate that we sang as our first hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Someone from the chapel called me on Thursday night and asked me what I was speaking on this Sunday morning, and I replied, "I did not know." He said, "Well, I'll call you later, and we'll decide on the hymns then." Well, he never called, but he could not have made a better selection, which may illustrate for us the fact that it is sometimes better to leave it in the Lord's hands rather than in men's hands. At any rate, that's a beautiful introduction to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Will you listen now as I read this first chapter? Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me unto the churches of Galatia. You'll notice that the teaching is not by the church, it is to the church. That is always true. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now seek the favor of men or of God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, except James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only, he who persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Galatians, which is Paul's most explosive letter, is one of the most important documents in human history. It is really the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty. as important for the United States of America as for the Reformation. Luther called it my own epistle to whom I have plighted my troth, my Katie von Bora. But in the United States, we are just as indebted to it. In fact, Galatians has a greater effect on how we live in the United States than does the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution of our Republic. When you cross across our northern borders into the country of Canada, you discover that our northern neighbors have as many liberties as we do, and yet they do not have our Constitution, and they do not have our Declaration of Independence, and they do not have our Bill of Rights. That fact shows that our liberties do not come from these documents. Our liberties are found in these documents as the expressions of liberties that existed before the Founding Fathers, who set them down in concrete form that men might enjoy these God-given freedoms. Galatians comes right down into our century and into our homes. If you had a breakfast this morning of bacon and eggs, then you are indebted to the truths that are found in the epistle that Paul wrote to the Galatians. Before the time of Christ, the people of God could not eat pork. I'm glad I did not live in those days. But nevertheless, if this morning you ate your bacon, then you owe that liberty to the fact that the truths of the epistle to the Galatians have been formulated and given by Jesus Christ to the apostles and through them to us. If you're wearing a garment this morning of mixed materials, it's because of the liberties set forth in this epistle. In Old Testament times, a person could not wear any garment of diverse materials. All clothing had to be of one material, of wool or linen, but not wool and linen. Today, our clothes are made of coal tar, pine tree roots, milk, and who knows what. The fact that you wear these garments is evidence of the fact that the truths of the epistle to the Galatians have penetrated our Western world. In the kitchen, we can cook food in any pot or pan that comes to hand, but our Jewish neighbors must have one set of pans for meat and another for anything cooked in milk. All of this stems from the fact that Moses wrote in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 19, "Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk." What freed the world from the bondage of kosher cooking? Well, it is the truths that are found in the epistle to the Galatians, so far as our Western world is concerned. It's evident, then, that the epistle to the Galatians is not only important from the standpoint of the Reformation, but it is important to us today in the United States of America. And when we have next year all of this ebullient outpouring of pride about the greatness of America, let us not forget that the reason we have some of these liberties in the United States is because someone way down the line, as far as the Reformation and beyond, was bold enough to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians is a rough draft of Romans, and it deals, as Romans does, with Paul's gospel concerning Jesus Christ. But the emphasis is different from Romans. The emphasis of the epistle to the Galatians is a negative emphasis. My old New Testament teacher used to tell us, the epistle to the Romans tells us what the gospel is. Galatians tells us what the gospel is not. Now, we are living in a day, and particularly in our Christian churches, when it is somewhat unpopular to say anything much about the negative. The word not, we are constantly being told, ought to be put out of the Christian's vocabulary. Our preaching ought to be positive and not negative. We ought to present the truth, but we ought not to attack error. We ought to avoid controversy and always seek peace. Professor J. Gresham Machen, one of the great New Testament scholars of our present century, said, "That is simply in accordance with a fundamental law of the human mind, that is, that we must use the negative. All definition is by way of exclusion. You cannot possibly say clearly what a thought is without contrasting it with what it is not. When that fundamental law is violated, we find nothing but a fog. Have you ever listened to this boasted, non-controversial preaching, this preaching that is positive and not negative, this teaching that tries to present truth without attacking error? What impression does it make upon your mind? We'll tell you what impression it makes upon ours. It makes the impression of utter inanity. We are simply unable to make head or tail of it. It consists, for the most part, of words and nothing more. Certainly, it is as far as possible removed from the sharp, clear warnings and the clear and glorious promises of Holy Writ. No, there is one word which every true Christian must learn to use. It is the word not, or the word no. A Christian must certainly learn to say no in the field of conduct. There are some things that the world does that he cannot do. And he must also learn to say no in the field of conviction. I think the Apostle Paul would have echoed that thought, because the epistle to the Galatians is his loud, resounding no to the false gospel of the professing Judaizing Christians who sought to stir up the saints whom he had brought to the faith in Galatia in Asia Minor. The salutation of this epistle is most remarkable. It is a letter that begins with no thanksgiving. It is a letter that begins with no approval of the Galatians, as Paul's epistles generally do, because the truth is at stake. And the apostle is so stirred by the fact that the law of the Judaizers is mingled with the grace that he proclaimed, that he even writes this epistle, contrary to his usual custom, in his own hand. Ye see with what large letters I have written this epistle unto you. He felt that he must do it himself, because he felt so strongly about the fact that the truth of the grace of the gospel must be preserved in those churches which he had brought into being through the power of the gospel of Christ. Paul, an apostle, not sent forth by any synod, not of men, neither by man, ordained by no man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. God-sponsored apostleship is the kind of apostleship that I have. And all the brethren who are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Now let us stop for just a moment and think about that clause, who gave himself for our sins. It is evident, as you think about the words gave himself, that the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered is a sacrifice, first of all, for these words, gave himself, are words that speak of the sacrificial. But in addition, it is a sacrifice that is voluntary. He gave himself. He was not forced by circumstances to hang upon the cross at Calvary. Those wicked Roman soldiers were not really ultimately responsible for his death. The Jewish leaders in the city of Jerusalem and throughout the land were not ultimately responsible for his death. He gave himself. And further, our text says that he gave himself for our sins. It is evident that our sins made it necessary for our Lord Jesus to die. Now, he did not die as an example in order that God might reveal his love for us, so that our wicked, rebellious hearts might be moved by the love of God and Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us, shedding his precious blood under the judgment of God. It was a penal satisfaction that the Lord Jesus rendered to God. Now, this word penal sacrifice or penal satisfaction is a combination of words that modern theology despises and hates. They may use the term sacrifice. They may use the term substitution. But one must not say that God punished Jesus Christ for our sins. The idea of a God who would punish an innocent person for other people's sins is abhorrent to the mentality of modern theology. But it is something that the apostles reveled in and rejoiced in. He gave himself for our sins, dying for us in that way. And I want to tell you, out of my own personal experience and observation, that the appreciation of this great fact that the Lord Jesus bore our punishment. The acknowledgement of that and the understanding of it is the one thing that might keep a person true to our Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said that the appreciation of the redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished is that which prevents us from falling into error. Nothing really prevents us from falling into error. But if anything can, it is the sense of the fact that the Lord Jesus died under the penal judgment of God for us, for you, you wicked, rebellious sinners. Now that is extremely important. And the apostle is stirred up. And I have to be stirred up if I'm going to preach in apostolic fashion. Who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now we could translate that into deliver us from the American way of life. For that is what Paul means. Freedom from bondage to the age with his enmity against God. Jesus Christ is not an incentive to law keeping. He did not come in order that we might have some incentive to keep the Ten Commandments in order that we might be saved. The Lord Jesus came that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And the apostle relates it all to God, saying, according to the will of God and our Father. The first source of the grace of God is God's purpose. It is not found in law works. It is not found in human free will. Our salvation is rooted in the will of God. Now let me stress that. I think it needs stressing. The Lord Jesus has delivered us according to the will of God. We are not delivered by the things that we do. We are not delivered by our good works. We are not delivered because we are nice, civil, sweet, lovely, early rising people who attend a church service at 8 o'clock regularly. Our salvation is rooted in the activity of a God who wills. And furthermore, our salvation is not rooted in the fact that we came here, we listened to a gospel message, and out of our free will, we made a decision for God. That, too, is ultimately a decision that arises out of human character and nature and thus comes under the anathema of a works salvation. Our salvation is rooted in the will of God and in the Holy Spirit who worked in our hearts to both will and do of his good pleasure. The gospel of free will is the gospel of legalism which the Apostle Paul sought to fight and struggle with. Now then, the Apostle becomes indignant. In the 5th or 6th and 7th verses, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He's astonished at his Galatian Christians. He's indignant at the Judaizers responsible for bringing in the false message among them. There is therefore no thanksgiving, as I have said. It's as if the disciples who are meeting here in Believer's Chapel, while your ministry is on a trip to Palestine, should suddenly become the disciples of Buddha. I'm sure that the eldership of the Believer's Chapel would not be too happy over that fact. The apostle marvels that they are so soon removed from him that called you to another gospel. Removed is a military metaphor. You are turning renegade. You are actually going A-W-O-L. You are removing yourselves from the grace of Christ to another gospel. Well, you notice that when you leave the gospel, you leave Jesus Christ. I marvel that you are so soon removing yourselves from him. The gospel is always associated with the purpose of Christ, and you cannot, with the person of Christ, and you cannot separate the person of Christ from the message. And so when we turn from the message, we turn from Christ. And when we turn from Christ, we turn from the message given in the Word of God. To another gospel. And Paul adds, which is not another. Now, I must illustrate this for just a moment. Back in the old days in the United States, when money was truly money, that is, it had some definite value behind it, we are no longer living in those days since Roosevelt came on the scene in the 30s. We do not have anything behind our money at all except the good faith of our great government in Washington. Now, in the old days, I could take a silver dollar in one hand, and then I could take a dollar bill, a little larger than this one, and hold it in my right hand, and I could say that this paper dollar is worthless so far as its paper content is concerned, practically speaking, but it is really worth as much as the silver dollar because the government guarantees this silver certificate by good, solid money, by silver. Today things, of course, are quite different. This doesn't have anything behind it. The good faith of our government, that's all. And I seem to remember that they have, upon occasion, broken faith with us. In fact, they are stealing you blind. But you don't know it. Most of us don't know it, don't realize it. Most of us don't really care. And if we do care, what in the world can I do about it? Now I have in my hand $2. This one over here is a $1 bill. Supposedly, this one is a $1 bill. Now this one is really not a $1 bill. It says one tax-free buck on it. It says for use in buying out or bankrupting. And it is drawn on the cooperative commonwealth, whatever that means. I've had it for years and years. It looks like this one, but it's not really the same. It's a counterfeit of this relatively valueless dollar, theoretically speaking. Now, what is it about a counterfeit that makes it a counterfeit? Well, of course, a counterfeit, if it's going to be a good counterfeit, must look as much as possible like the real thing. If I were to give you a silver dollar purportedly, and you took it in your hand, and you discovered that it really was made out of wood, you wouldn't be fooled at all. Or if I gave you a silver dollar purportedly, and it was not a round silver dollar, but was shaped in the form of a triangle, not even the deacons would be fooled by that. Now, a counterfeit, in order to be good, must be as close as possible to the real thing. Now, the apostle has used some interesting expressions here. He says that you have removed yourselves, you have turned renegade to another gospel. But the Greek word that he uses is the word which we would render in English as different. Another of a different kind. Not another of the same kind. Another of a different kind. Like this one tax-free buck is a dollar of a different kind from this. It's a counterfeit. And the apostle quickly adds, which is not another, using another Greek word which means another of the same kind. He says that you have gone off to a heteros gospel. We would say a heterodox gospel, a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind. The facts are, as Paul would quickly confirm if he should expound this, there is no other gospel which is another gospel of the same kind. There can be no other gospel of the same kind. You have gone off after a heterodox gospel, which is not the orthodox gospel. But, he says, there are some who are troubling you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Yes, they have come in with a counterfeit gospel, and a counterfeit gospel just like this counterfeit of our dollar lacks in authority. No government stands behind this thing that I have in my left hand. No government of heaven stands behind a counterfeit gospel. Believe it if you like. It has no authority in heaven. You may believe that you are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being baptized, but that gospel has no authority in heaven. It's a counterfeit. It lacks authority. Furthermore, it lacks quality. It's a works gospel, but this is a grace gospel. It has no power to stir up devotion and thanksgiving and gratitude that leads to the kind of activity that pleases God. It lacks quality. And also it lacks utility. You cannot spend it. And when you get to heaven, you would never get there. But if you should try to get into heaven with that kind of gospel, you would find it will not cash or spend in heaven. The only one that will is the gospel that Paul preached. What does that mean for us practically? Well, it means this. The Arian Christs, who are not truly the Son of God, it means that exemplary atonements, substitutionary atonements without penal satisfaction, it means that spiritual resurrections, but not resurrections of the body, are perversions of the gospel of Christ. They are spiritually pervert gospels. Perhaps you think there are no such around today. Well, my dear Christian friend, let me inform you that it is hard to find a place where the gospel is preached in pure grace. It is difficult. It is difficult to say the gospel of sovereign grace is preached there. One of our great New Testament scholars has said, it's essential to the gospel that Jesus was a human being in the same sense as other men. That's a heterodox gospel. He said, the divine Lord is no other than the human Jesus exalted, his divinity thus being transformed, a redeemed passive voice, a redeemed and redemptive humanity. As if our Lord Jesus himself needed redemption. That's a perversion. That gospel is a spiritually perverted gospel. F.W. Dulleston, who has written one of the most penetrating books on the atonement, according to modern theologians, has said, the traditional association of the death of Jesus Christ with ideas of punishment and substitutionary penalties must be rejected. That's a perverted gospel that has that kind of theory of the atonement at its heart. Nels Ferreira, who many of us in the United States know, believed that everybody was going to get to heaven someday. He said, God has no permanent problem children. We all are going to heaven. What in the world did the apostles preach the gospel for? Who counts the billows if the shore is won? These are perverted gospels. They are heterodox gospels, not orthodox gospels. There are some that trouble you. That word was used of seditious activities. Modern fifth columnists, descendants of ancient Trojan horses. They penetrate the circles of the saints of God, for they hate a gospel that is a gospel of sovereign grace. The Apostle Paul exhorted the church at Ephesus and said, you will find that after I leave, grievous wolves shall enter in among you. And then he added, and of your own selves also, men shall arise, speaking perverse things. Now I know you people in this audience are so sweet and nice and lovely. As a matter of fact, It's possible that there are some of you here who are sweet and nice and lovely and have never known what it is to come to the despair of soul that has brought a person to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and justification. But there are some of you who have, who couldn't think it possible for someone within the circle of the professing church to preach a false gospel. You've never been around a theological seminary. You've never been around the General Assembly of the Gathering of Preachers. But the warnings exist in the Word of God, and history has confirmed them, century after century. I'm glad Paul wrote Galatians. I had a good friend here in Dallas, a very godly businessman. At one time, he was the head of the community chest, so he was a civic leader in the city of Dallas. He told me, this was many years ago, but he told me that he had as one of the men whom he was to contact the pastor of the largest Methodist church in the city. During the course of the interview, an occasion came to give his Christian testimony, for he knew this man was not a Christian, in the Pauline sense. And so the occasion came, and this man was a very sweet man. He was at one time a member of the First Presbyterian Church, of which I was a member, here in this city. And I know that he was very kind and gentle. He gave his testimony to this man about what Jesus Christ had done for him, and the pastor looked at him, and he said, in a somewhat scornful way, almost, thou persuadest me to become a Christian. I studied under a theologian who said the Apostle Paul was not concerned with plans of salvation. Now, if there is any text of Scripture that says that Paul is concerned about doctrine, it is the epistle that he wrote to the Galatians. Well, you notice the admonition. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. What is Paul's gospel? Well, Paul's gospel is that Jesus Christ has come to die for sinners, offering a penal satisfaction to God, sufficient in value to cover the sins of the whole world, but directed towards special individuals who are in the heart and mind of God. And he offered a penal satisfaction in which he bore to the full the judgment of sinners. And the holiness and righteousness of God has been satisfied by the shedding of that precious blood. And by virtue of that work that he has done, an invitation goes out to sinners to believe on the one who was crucified, who was buried, who has been raised from the dead as the Savior of sinners. That's Paul's gospel. But that's not all. That gospel is to be received through faith. Through faith. Now that, of course, means that the term upon which those great benefits come to us is faith. I feel certain in my mind that there was no problem about belief in the facts of the gospel among the Judaizers. The problem is that they did not understand the terms upon which those great benefits were received. They were linking these benefits with circumcision. Except a man be circumcised, he cannot be saved. All the facts of the ministry of the Lord Jesus are acceptable, but these great benefits come to us by virtue of the simple rite of circumcision. Why be so disturbed, Paul, about a little ritual like that? John Calvin said he wasn't so much disturbed about that little ritual as he was the principle that lay back of it. And that is true. It's the principle. For you see, when a person is circumcised in order to be saved, his gospel is a gospel of works. And it comes under the anathema. So on the basis of the general truth, Paul condemns the particular application that disturbed the Galatian Christians. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The gospel is for sinners and for guilt. It is not for unhappy people who have a personality problem. Of course, in its application, it deals with a great deal of the maladjustments that have come into our experience in life as a result of the fact that we're out of right relationship with God. But essentially, the gospel is for sinners who are under guilt and condemnation. And that note is lost from our present day preaching of the Word of God. We are preaching that through the gospel we may become happy, or have our personalities properly adjusted, and various other types of side effects of the gospel. But the primary dealing of the gospel is with the guilt and condemnation under which we rest or lie before God. Let us not forget it. I can see I might not be invited back. But after all, I have only one opportunity. I may not be living. Let him be accursed. Legalism is more than a stagnant swamp. It leads to death and curse. Well, the remainder of the first chapter is really an exposition of a proposition. It's simply this. My gospel's not a human gospel. It's a gospel that has come from God. It's not of human authority. It's not of human tradition, because it's not of human origin. As a matter of fact, I'm not an apostle like Matthew, who was taught day after day by Jesus Christ. I had one great experience on the Damascus Road. And it is true, if we may believe Acts, the Lord Jesus has appeared to me from time to time. I am not a believer such as an Apollos or a Timothy who were taught the gospel by men. I've learned a lot from men, but my gospel came through revelation of Jesus Christ. Abraham Kuyper used to say, there's nothing wrong with making a creed. The only thing wrong with making a creed is when we cease making creeds in order to express our closer approximation to the truth of the Word of God. How does Paul prove his point? Well, it's very simple. He says, I want you to look at my life before my conversion, and you will see my former life proves that I had no Christian teaching. I was a leader among the Jews. I was a great student of Talmudic learning. You cannot account for my life by looking at my past history before my experience with Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. And furthermore, you cannot account for my gospel until you come to the facts of my conversion. And here we have a lovely picture of prevenient grace. God's prior initiation of our salvation. But, he states in the 15th verse, when it pleased God who separated me from the time of my mother's womb. That expression is temporal. He separated me from the time of my mother's womb. The apostle had this outlandish conception of predestination and the providence of God that in effect said that all of the things that have happened in my life are the direct result of the hand of God upon me, even before I was born. That's good apostolic doctrine. Who from the time of my mother's womb separated me to the preaching of this gospel. Everything up to the time of the Damascus Road experience had been of man except in the purposes of God. But the purposes of God were working slowly and quietly and powerfully and effectually to the moment when by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul would be brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it happened. Who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. A personal, intimate revelation which became the life and message of the Apostle Paul. In me, for them, that I might preach him among the nations. Now I think the Apostle gained his knowledge of the doctrine of the union with Jesus Christ right out of this experience. He speaks about the Lord Jesus being revealed in him. It was our Lord who said on to the apostles in the upper room, ye in me and I in you. Very strange language. In which we are both in him and outside of him. Or he is both in us and outside of us. We are both contained within him and containing him. What kind of language is this? Why, it's the language of an element, like air, fire, water, the earth. These are elements of which it can be said that we are in them and they are in us. We are in the air, but the air is in us. A fish is in the water, but the water is in the fish. The fire may be in a poker. When the poker is in the fire, this is the language of an element. It is an expression of the most intimate kind of union. It is what Paul means has happened to him since he has come to know the Lord Jesus. As a result of that experience, he states in the 16th verse, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, but I went into Arabia. Now the ancient commentators had a great deal of fun over this. See how fervent was his soul, exclaims Chrysostom. He was eager to occupy lands yet untilled. He forthwith attacked a barbarous and savage people, choosing a life of conflict and much toil. Now, Paul had more sense than to preach the gospel in Arabia at that time, where there were very, very few people to start with. Jerome even went so far as to allegorize Arabia into the Old Testament, and he said what this means is that Paul went to Arabia to find Christ in the Old Testament. What in the world is meant by this? Well, I can only offer an opinion, but it's supported by the great majority of the interpreters. Paul went over into Arabia because he needed to be by himself. He needed to revise his theology. He needed to put in place all of those things that he had learned in Judaism with this new revelation that had come to him through Jesus Christ. And out of that experience, partially, has come this great expression of truth found in the apostolic theology of Paul. The marvelous truths of union. It expresses for us the important fact, my Christian friends, that there is a necessary time in the lives of all of us when we get off by ourselves and study the scriptures for ourselves in depth. We've lost that art. I am amazed at the superficial, artificial, shallow kind of understanding of the great truths of the Word of God found in evangelicalism. It is sad and pitiful. It might be good if we all took a trip to Arabia. Speaking like Jerome. President Harding, I think it was, or was it Garfield, was president of Hiram College. There's an old story that some parents with their child came to talk to him about going through the college. He outlined a series of studies, which involved a lot of study and preparation, and finally they both began to expostulate, suggesting that he make it easier. He said, well, he said, you know, if you make an oak tree, it really takes years. But in 6 weeks, you can turn out a squash. The last part of the chapter concludes with proof from after his conversion, and even the Judean churches glorified God in him. And he was saying to the Judaizers, in effect, if you were true Judean Christians, you would glorify God in me too. Paul's gospel is from God. Freyde, the great German scholar, said Paul's gospel was derived from Jewish elements. Reitzenstein, another great Old Testament, New Testament scholar and student of Pauline theology, said that the gospel of Paul was to be traced to pagan elements. Bultmann has said in more modern times that the formative influences on Paul's thought is the Gnostic speculation regarding a mythological redeemer who will rescue man from the cosmic powers which threaten him by sharing the agony of his earthly existence. Now these men, if you were to see them in the flesh, they're nice, sweet, gentlemanly men. But in the light of what Paul says here, I want to tell you what they really are. They are well educated and cultured. And if you saw them, you would think there is a very, very intellectual and attractive man. One says Paul got his gospel from the pagan elements, another says he got it from the Jewish elements, and still another said he got it from Gnostic speculation. Now bring before these three men another man. His name is Paulus. And he states, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. What does he say? Why, he says, I got my gospel through revelation of Jesus Christ. So, Professor Freyde, you say he got it from Jewish elements. He says he got it from revelation of Jesus Christ. Either he's lying or you're lying. And so I must say it, Professor Freyde, and Professor Reitzenstein, and Professor Bultmann, it is not Paul who lies, it is you who lie. You're liars. He got this message from God. What does that mean then? Why, it means simply this, my friends, that there is no salvation through good works. There is no salvation by praying through. There is no salvation by putting money in the collection plate. There is no salvation by being a good citizen. There is no salvation through keeping religious rituals. There is no salvation through religion at all. There is no salvation through education. There is no salvation through church membership. The only salvation available that is valid in heaven is the salvation that comes as a free gift to sinners through Jesus Christ's saving work. Do you have it? Have you put your trust in Christ? Do you know what it is to possess life? Is it possible you should come in an auditorium like this and hear my ravings about the gospel of Paul and go out without possessing life that comes from him? Is it possible you should hear the glorious good news that Christ died for sinners and you should think that doesn't concern you? All sinners are candidates for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there is within your heart, wrought by the Holy Spirit, the conviction, I am a sinner, this gospel is for you. May God give you grace within your heart right now to say, oh God, I know I'm a sinner, and Christ died for sinners. This message has come from thee, from heaven. I receive it as a free gift. You shall pass out of this auditorium with eternal life. May God, the Holy Spirit, bring you to Christ. Shall we stand for the benediction? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all who have been brought by the Spirit to Christ. And, O Father, if there are still some lingering outside the family of God, if it should please thee, give them no rest nor peace until they rest in Christ. For his name's sake, amen.